Today's sermon text is Daniel chapter 3. It can be found in the Bible in the rack in front of you on page 739. Hear the word of the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their coats were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Will you pray with me? Father God, your people are here gathered together. And what grace that you have woken us all up and you have brought us here into this place to read this incredible story many of us have heard for many years of our lives. And no doubt, everyone here has either gone through or are currently going through or will go through some flames of affliction, a furnace that they did not choose. So, Father, would you let this morning bring comfort and prepare us? And now your word is open. Make it true of our hearts today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the late 17th century in southern France, there was a family who was brought before the authorities, and they were charged with the so-called heresy of trusting in salvation only by Christ alone through faith alone. And there was a girl named Marie Durand who was brought before the authorities along with her family, charged with heresy. She was only 14 years old. The accounts of her say that she was very intelligent, very bright, attractive, marriageable. I don't know what that means, but at the time that's the description of her. She was asked to renounce her faith. She wasn't asked to commit an immoral act, to become a criminal, or even to change the day-to-day quality of her behavior. All she was asked to do is say one word. Abjure. I abjure. Essentially, I recant my faith. Say the one word. That's what they told this 14-year-old girl. And when she did not, they marched her into a tower. And as she crossed the threshold of this tower, there were, I believe, 39 other women who were put in this tower to waste away for the rest of her life. Now, there are 14-year-olds in this room, I believe, teenagers, preteens. I hope and pray that a text like this today can actually infuse steel into the spines of Christians today to be ready if that time came for you. How would you handle being under such incredible pressure and duress? The first Jews that would have actually read this book, the book of Daniel, were no doubt under duress. They were suffering. They were scattered among the nations. They were in exile. They were intended to see what it meant to be faithful in the flames. Perhaps right now you're going through your own furnace, so to speak. Whether it was unwelcome news from the doctor, whether it was a meeting with the boss, whether it was a word from your spouse or your children or perhaps your parents. It could be something that has just now come to light in your own life. And you know that you're about to have to step into the flames, the fiery furnace. We find three men here in chapter 3 of Daniel who can help us be prepared for when that day comes. It may not look like being arrested by the authorities, though it could. Suffering and affliction and disappointment is more of the default of human existence. Not happiness. That's more of a brand new idea. It was just in the history of humanity that the default setting of life is happiness. It's led to all sorts of issues. Psychologists, sociologists, counselors would all agree. It's led to all sorts of mental illnesses. There is this pervasive lie that everyone sort of has their own highlight reel, and life is all about adding to their highlight reel. But we read in Daniel 3 that for those who are in Christ, those who have trusted in Jesus to save them from their sins, those who love God, who trust His Word, it's not all a highlight reel about your own happiness. Now, it may be a highlight reel about God and His glory, but not about your happiness. I don't have any notes and any note pages for you this morning, but I'm hopefully you'll be able to follow along if you like to take notes. I want us to see there are four sections of the text that we're going to look at. The first one is the insanity of idolatry, and that's in verses 1-7. The insanity of idolatry. We won't spend much time here, but I want you to consider Nebuchadnezzar, how quick he was to forget the greatness of God. In chapter 2, he was blown away by Daniel, having been able to interpret his dream. Not only interpret it, but to reveal what his dream was without having any previous understanding of what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And at the risk of their lives, all wise men in Babylon, somebody had to tell him his dream. And Daniel told his dream to Nebuchadnezzar and interpreted it and basically essentially said, your kingdom is coming to an end eventually. And there is this one incredible stone, this incredible pebble, if you were here about a month ago, that would one day destroy all these kingdoms. And it would build its kingdom, and it would never pass away. And he freaked out. The text in chapter 2 tells us that he actually bowed down to Daniel and offered up incense to Daniel. He was completely amazed. But talk about missing the point. He was quick to forget the greatness of the God of Daniel. And are we that way as well? So quick to forget God and His goodness and His greatness. We're also prone to attempt to make a name for ourselves. And we see that that's what's happening with Nebuchadnezzar. We see that he's actually working here to create an image. We should immediately think of chapter 2 where Daniel says, your dream was about, there was this monstrosity of a statue. This image. And you were the head of gold. That was you, Nebuchadnezzar. And after you, someone else would come and would reign, and your kingdom would pass away. And what does he do? He goes on to create an entire statue, 90 feet tall, of gold. What's he doing? He's attempting to make a name for himself. There are Babylonian documents that point back to this Nebuchadnezzar who was so hell-bent on himself, him having a name, making a name for himself, that for all eternity, people would look back on Nebuchadnezzar and be in awe. This is actually supposed to remind us of the Tower of Babel, where the sin of the people that gathered around and were building the Tower of Babel was that they were making a name for themselves. They didn't care about God's name. And we see this is what Nebuchadnezzar was doing as well. And I want us to see also the simplicity and the sadness of verse 3. And it shows us that idols always overpromise and underdeliver. You may have noticed all of the lists that were read in the first 7 verses. All the different people and all the different instruments. In verse 3, it says, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Can you imagine being there? I imagine myself, I would hope that I would be nudging the guy next to me going, what's going to happen? Like this, where they're all standing in front of this idol, called to bow down to this image. What was it going to do? I think the author just wants it to feel sad, heavy and sad. I believe it's a picture of us standing before our idols, thinking that they're going to do something for us that they were never intended to do. Our idols will always overpromise and underdeliver. All right, so that's the insanity of idolatry. I know it's very fast, but I want to get to the main part and the points of this text. The pressure to conform. We're going to look at the pressure to conform in verses 8 through 15. There are a lot of different ways in life that Satan will come at us. Knowing that these things bring with them fear and anxiety. When Satan comes at us, the pressures to conform bring fear and anxiety. So I want to point out 4 things that we can see in the text this morning that will bring pressure. And we see here in chapter 3, pressure to conform to the way of the world. The first one is authority. In verses 1 through 7, we read Nebuchadnezzar the king mentioned it 6 or 7 times in the first 7 verses of chapter 3. We are meant to feel the weight of Nebuchadnezzar. The most powerful man in the world. The surrounding nations were shaking in their boots when they thought about Nebuchadnezzar. He was the most feared man, and he was breathing down the neck of all Babylonians everywhere. And he pronounced the threat, bow down and worship this statue, or you will immediately be thrown into the flames. You will immediately be thrown into the fiery furnace. The pressure to conform can often start subtle and look harmless. It often comes in the accusation that you're challenging authority. And historically, it actually will bring with it the charge of treason against one's country. But we are to see that authority will often bring the pressure to conform. And if your faith goes against any aspect of their authority, then Satan is behind it and pressing in on you. The second thing I want us to see, the way that we feel the pressure to conform, doesn't make sense, is conformity. We feel the pressure to conform through conformity. I want us to see that this is plainly in the text. Everyone was falling in line once they began to feel the pressure from the authorities. Everyone was doing it. The language here seems to imply total surrender by everyone. They fell flat. They fell down, verse 7, and worshiped the golden image. The language here, the repetition of all the different officials who were invited, I hope you caught that. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, all of them. And then it goes those who attended, that goes to all the different instruments. Then it goes to the different people, all the peoples, nations, and languages. Everyone. There's pressure with that word, everyone. Kids in the room. It would be so easy for you to conform to the patterns of this world. But the testimony of the scriptures is that the patterns of this world are anti-God. The sports teams that you play on, your clubs at school, your friends, just in general, are all under the same pressure to conform, do what everyone else is doing. You can hear it in common complaints when you're just hanging out with your friends. Why do we have to do this? Maybe in classroom. Why do we have to do this? Or that teacher is not fair. Or that looks so dumb. Do not forget that God hates grumbling. And He loves it when you recognize that He is good and He gives good gifts. And you don't deserve all that you've been given. It should change, children, it should change the way that you respond to grumbling and the opportunity to grumble. Everyone's doing it, but you don't have to. It's a good thing, adults, that we don't have to struggle with grumbling, that we're past that, right? And complaining, isn't it? Whew, just glad I was able to lay that on the kids and not have to deal with it myself. But as you get older, the pressure to conform will only get stronger and more common. So start fighting the pressure to conform, children. To be like everyone else, because as we will see, your ability to stand in the day of incredible hostility, whether that be in high school or in college or grad school or at your job, or standing before government officials one day, it will largely depend on your decisions now to fight against the pressures to look like the rest of the world. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:2. He says, "Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Third, in this text, one of the ways that Satan intends to put pressure on us is through hostility. So Satan is putting pressure on us through authority, through conformity, and through hostility. In verses 8 through 12, we see the Chaldeans maliciously accuse the Jews, specifically Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And here's what they charged. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, O great king, they pay no attention to you. They're stroking his ego. And these Jews are being insubordinate and ungrateful. After all, you're the one that put them in the place of authority that they're in right now. Secondly, they do not serve your gods. And thirdly, they do not worship the golden image that you have set up. Are we not living in a world that is hostile to our Christian faith right now? And it's not like right now that we are blatantly being persecuted or murdered. We aren't persecuted quite yet, but we can at least all agree that we're at least a nuisance or an inconvenience. The predominant culture kind of sees us as obstacles to be able to get to this utopia that they want to set up for themselves, that they want to experience. I mean, think about our stance on things, sexual ethics, marriage, integrity in our business dealings, our desire to not speak badly about someone else, or our desire to not swear or to get drunk, or there are a plethora of other issues that the populace in general is annoyed by. They don't realize that they need us and they need our morality for the flourishing of society. But we can often feel like we're in the way. It's like if you Christians would just get over your archaic, backwards, historically abusive, fairy tale, trauma-causing nonsense, then we can get along with our lives and make everyone happy, and no one would feel less than. Satan is putting pressure on us. And he was putting pressure on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through just open hostility. And lastly, another way that Satan puts pressure on us to conform is through intimidation. Verses 13 through 15. And really, there were three words that were moving everyone to conform. Burning fiery furnace. Not sure about you, but that's something that I would try to do everything I could to stay out of. In verses 13 through 15. So the decree went out I'm in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image, the image that I set up? Now, if you are ready," he didn't even give them a chance to answer. "Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? If you do not worship..." That word "immediately" strikes me. The word "immediately" strikes me as a great threat. If I'm standing with my family before a government official and he says, if you do not bow down in front of this statue, that's all you have to do, just bow down. That's all you have to do. When the music plays, just bow down. But if you don't, if your family doesn't, immediately you're all going in. Incidentally, here Nebuchadnezzar proves that he doesn't believe in the power of his gods or anyone else's gods. He believed himself to be God. You see that he thought he was controlling the entire situation. He had forgotten about chapter 2 that there was one king that was ruling and reigning and would reign forever. Now, this is a fearful trial. We're intended to feel that. Daniel is an incredible storyteller. But in another vein, I believe he wants to see what a farce this is. The writer here uses repetition and redundancy to help us see this for what it really is. He writes in somewhat of a mocking manner. As one commentator said, our writer has dipped his pen in the ink of sarcasm. And there's a verb used repeatedly to kind of tip his hand to us. In verses... the first 18 verses, Nebuchadnezzar uses it says that Nebuchadnezzar, quote, set up. The verb "set up" appears 9 times in 18 verses. The author seems to be mocking the whole scene by saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, remember the one who is shaking in his pajamas because he had a bad dream? That one, he set up a statue. He set the whole thing up." Over the years, I've heard stories of families who have made the difficult decision to have doctors perform knee replacement surgery on their pets. I've always thought, I don't ever want to be in that situation. I shudder to think of one day having to be in that unfortunate situation to look at knee replacement surgery for my pet. Why do I bring this up? The writer intends us to see that the situation is no more divine than your dog's knee replacement surgery. He seems to be mocking the whole thing with the list, talking about the important people attending and all of the different instruments. He wants us to see that this is all one big pompous joke, a farce. He's saying, yes, their lives are on the line, and no doubt this is real, and we should feel that. But you need to be utterly terrified. There's just a man behind that curtain, like the Wizard of Oz, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, just because he relieves the pressure for us a bit with his writing style, it doesn't mean that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego aren't under incredible duress, aren't under incredible pressure to conform and to worship this idol. Why? Because behind the man, behind the curtain, Nebuchadnezzar, is Satan, waging war on God's people. So what are we to learn about how to resist the pressure to conform to the patterns of this world and the normalcy of idolatry? That brings us to the next section, verses 16 through 18, and that is the faith to resist. The faith to resist. Now, this is the hinge on the whole passage before us today. We're intended to be inspired by what they have to say. It would be so easy to compromise in this situation. I mean, think of it. I've thought about these situations in the past. Like, if something happened, I had to just bow down and that's all I had to do. Could I honor Jesus Christ as Lord in my heart, but yet bow down just to get it over with, just to save my hide, just to save my family? And to move on and actually do great things for God and His kingdom? This could have been an easy way to get it. You could have just easily just bowed down. What an easy way to compromise in this situation. You can bow down and an act of gratitude, even towards Nebuchadnezzar, who promoted you to positions of influence in Babylon. You don't have to deny the greatness of God. All you have to do is just bow down one time. Just do what Nebuchadnezzar says. And most likely, you'll save the lives of Jews who are in exile with you. You'll be able to look out for them. You'll be able to make decisions for their good. After all, aren't we not called to peaceably live with rulers and authorities over us? Read it with me, verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." What's he saying? Guilty as charged. We don't even have to explain ourselves. Guilty as charged, and we will not change our minds. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The three men had already decided cooperation with Nebuchadnezzar, yes. But compromise, no. I don't know how this looked for them. There are some commentators that said that in the exact moment when the music played and everyone bowed down, there were three men that were left standing. I don't know if it played itself out like that or if maybe there was time for them to try to decide, are we going to bow down to this image? Maybe in behind closed doors, like we see in Daniel chapter 2, them gathering together with Daniel to pray. We don't know. But I imagine how the conversations would have gone. I imagine conversations that you may have with your family one day. I don't know how this is going to go down, but we will not recant our faith. We will not deny that we know Jesus. He is our authority. He is our King. We will not bow down to anyone else. With guns drawn and pointed at us, we will be ready. Jesus is King. Dads, you realize that your responsibility is to protect your children, protect your family, don't you? If your families, your livelihood and your lives were in the balance and you were told to pay homage or bow down to an idol or your family is shuffled off and seemingly sentenced to death, will you cling and will you encourage your family to cling to Jesus? I remember one of the most meaningful things Jessica has ever said to me. This was years ago when threats of terrorism were pretty prominent, still are today. But in that moment, I was about to go on a trip and I was going to board a flight. And she told me before I went to the airport, that if I were to ever be in a situation where the plane was hijacked or we were going down, that I must go down proclaiming the gospel to anyone who would hear. I still remember that conversation. If one day the church is truly in the crosshairs of the government and the pastors are taken first and then church members, one by one they're taken away, have you determined where you will stand? Have you determined what you will say? Have you determined how you will encourage your children to answer? Are your children ready to be shuffled off to university where they will parade idols in front of your children and tell them all about how great they are? Will they be ready to stand? Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour his prey. And when Satan comes at them and tempts them in this moment, how will we find them? And when they came at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how do we find them in chapter 3? We find them obedient to the word of God. So their faith to resist. How did they have faith to resist? One, they were obedient to the word of God. A good Jewish reader or a Christian reader would also be thinking in terms of the first commandment. Exodus 20, when we see the word image used over and over and over again, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." This is the first commandment. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Del Ralph Davis said it this way about this text. He says, "The way is then clear, if costly for God's people. The writer holds before you this episode because he wants you to make the same response as Daniel's friends. I will believe and obey the first commandment, even if it kills me. And it may." He says that is the concern of this story. The same battle is actually being fought out daily in our hearts over much lesser issues. Are we going to be obedient to God's word and trust his word, come what may? Or will we bow down to the multitude of glittering idols that this world presents to us? They may not be a physical statue in front of us that's made of gold, but these would be various pleasures, desires, attitudes that culture tells us that's the way you're to live your life. That is what everyone's doing. If you want to have a fulfilled life and live a meaningful life and enjoy life, then pursue all those things. They've promised that those things will bless you if you will bow down to them, but to curse you and ruin your life if you fail to meet their standards and their demands. But like I said earlier, idols always overpromise and underdeliver. Faith cannot predict God's ways. It simply believes God's word. It doesn't manipulate God's hand. It's not about charting God's course for your life. It's about obeying his commands. Secondly, how did we find them? We found them confident in the power of God. Verse 17, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King." They had good reason to believe this. They had the testimony of God's people in the past. They knew the story of Noah being saved, miraculously delivered from the flood. They held dear their escape, Israel's escape from Egyptian captivity. They knew the story of Gideon from the Midianites, David and Goliath, the Israelites being saved from the Philistines, many other stories of miraculous deliverance. They had recently seen his saving hand on their own lives just previously in chapter 2. They had been saved with Daniel out of the exile when they ate vegetables and water instead of the king's food. They saw God preserve all the wise men in Babylon. They had plenty of evidence that pointed to the power of God, that he could indeed rescue them from just a mere mortal, Nebuchadnezzar. But that's not enough to believe in God's power, to be confident in his power. There are many who believe that there is a God and that he's omnipotent, but that's where it stops. They may believe that he's all powerful, but do they believe that he's dependable? Do they believe that he's actually good, that he's kind, and that he's trustworthy? That brings me to the second characteristic of these men, or the third characteristic of these men. We find them believing in the character of God. They believe that God was 100% good, even if that meant they're thrown into the furnace. They believed what John affirmed for us in 1 John 1. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. There will be times and moments in life, often times that it's in the flames of affliction or in the furnace, where we will be forced to answer the question, do we love God and serve him for who he is? Or do we love God and serve Him for what we can get out of Him? Believer, when Satan comes at you with enormous pressure and threatens to undo you in the furnace of affliction, you must believe in the goodness of God. Right? So they were obedient to God's word. They were confident in His power. They believed that He was good and they trusted in His character. And when they put those three things together, they knew there were essentially two possibilities for them. But both of them with the same outcome. One possibility is that the flames would be quenched and that their lives would be spared and God's power would be exalted. Everyone would be amazed at how incredible and how powerful God is. The second possibility, which none of us would prefer, that the flames could engulf them and their lives be taken. But in doing this, God's worth and His value is exalted. Where the world would look on and say, that God? Kyle's God is worth that? You see how God receives glory, whether He saves them through death or saves them from the fire. Either way, God receives glory. Be faithful when the time comes. And each victory that we fight today can lead to some other win. Small victories may just be paving the way to a greater one for us. And this was the finest hour of these three confessors. Their faith did not hold fast simply by accident or by the decision of the moment. It had grown strong because of the previous tests they had gone through in faith, and they gave glory to God. Perhaps as they look back on the different crises that they've experienced, from exile to being in the king's court and having all the pressure put on them, maybe they saw those tests in a different light now. They saw it as preparing them for this moment. There's a pastor and theologian named Ian DeGuid. He said this. He said, as a child and as a young person, I sometimes used to wonder and worry about what it would be like to be in their position. Many of you have asked that question. What would I do if I were in the position of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? If I were faced with a similar choice between denying Christ and a painful death? Have you been there? I think that's for those of us who in this room who are followers of Jesus and who love Him, I would say that that's something that we've asked about. Have you ever doubted that you would be so bold in the service of the Lord as these young men were? Have you been fearful that you would cave to the pressure? Ian DeGuid continues. He says, God has not promised to give us the grace to face all of the desperate situations that we might imagine finding ourselves in. He has promised to sustain us only in the ones that He actually brings us into. He therefore doesn't promise that we will be able to imagine how we could go through the fire for His sake, but He does promise that if He leads us through the fire, He will give us sufficient grace at that time. And he says, like manna, grace is not something that can be stored up for later use. Each day receives its own supply. So, that's faith to resist. How do they have faith to resist? They were obedient to God's word. They were confident in His power. And they were believing in the character of God. Lastly, in verses 19 through 30, we see what I'm calling faithful in the flames. The worst seems to have happened, does it not? They're thrown into the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar's mocking question is still reverberating. In verse 15, who is the God who will deliver you? They're thrown into the burning fiery furnace. But then Nebuchadnezzar cannot believe his eyes. He sees a fourth man in the furnace. And he asks for clarification. And out of shock, he says, did we not cast three men who were totally bound into the fire? Who is the fourth person? We can't say decisively that this is indeed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The text doesn't actually give us that. Either way, It could be the angel of Yahweh. So it's either a physical manifestation of Jesus or it's an angel of Yahweh. Either way, it's meant to bring his people great comfort. And if you want it to be Jesus, that's the best desire. Because that's who you want in the middle of the flames with you. You want Christ with you. He is the protector and the companion of these men in the flames, and he is yours in the flames of your affliction. I use this title, Faithful in the Flames, as a play on words. It's not only pointing to our call to be faithful in the flames of affliction, but we are intended to see Jesus, the faithful one, with us in the flames. Throughout the testimony of the scriptures, God consistently demonstrated his good character by his presence. He doesn't stand far off. He keeps coming closer and closer to sinful, weak, and desperate failures. People who are just hanging on by a thread. And he comes to live among them, dies for them, ultimately indwelling within them through the person and work of Jesus. One of my previous pastors years ago, fairly young when his wife had a stroke. So he's essentially a vegetable in a hospital for months. And he would update everybody in his Facebook posts. And at the end of every time he would update it, he would just put the word Emmanuel. I thought that was powerful. Pointing all believers to know that Jesus is with us in our afflictions. Biblical faith remains confident that our God is not simply, that he is good, not simply because he was present with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their furnace, but also because he's with us in our furnaces, in our affliction. And this story is just an echo, or it's a preface to Emmanuel, God with us. How would the exiles take this story? How would the early Christians under persecution hear this story? I want you to know that this text tells us that there is no barrier that can keep Jesus from coming to you in your troubles. Regardless of how horrific the circumstances, God has promised to be the constant company of his people. His presence may not be as visible as in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but it's always a reality of faith. We could probably go around and hear stories of great affliction and suffering that we've endured and how we knew the fourth man was there. We knew the faithful one was with us. Consider this comfort. This is a comfort for us. Every event, every moment of loss, every moment of suffering, Jesus was in the furnace with you. And the ones that are to come, Jesus will meet you in the furnace. It's interesting to note that we're not told whether anyone other than Nebuchadnezzar could actually see the fourth man in the furnace. It's possible they didn't know or see him. I'd like to believe that they did, that they had this fellowship with him. But Nebuchadnezzar knew, he saw one like a son of God. Listen to how Tim Keller relates this story to us. And when it comes to the furnaces that we're all thrown into in life, if you are a works-based person who believe that you can do enough good works to make yourself pleasing to God and get to heaven, if you are that kind of person, someone who thinks that by living a morally and ethically excellent life, then when suffering comes your way, you'll either begin to loathe yourself or you will loathe God. You will either start to hate yourself or you will begin to hate God. Why is that? Because when you're thrown into the furnace of affliction, you'll either think that you deserve the furnace that you're thrown into because you haven't been good enough. All of a sudden you deserve it. Or you'll be angry at God because you've been morally good and you feel as though you don't deserve this. But if you believe that Jesus is the faithful one who was thrown into a furnace for you, that climbed the hill of Calvary and went to the cross and took on the flames, hotter flames than we could possibly comprehend for you, that he did nothing to deserve it, and this furnace was the hottest furnace, then your furnace, though it's awful in the moment, will somehow not overwhelm you. You will feel that if he went through that furnace for you, then you can go through this smaller furnace for him. You will sense his presence with you. Isaiah 43, verse 2 and then 5, it says this. This is before Daniel. This is happening. This is essentially a prophecy. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And you will walk, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. Fear not. I'm with you. You will sense the presence of Jesus in your furnace to the degree that you understand that he was thrown into the ultimate fire furnace for you. I want you also to notice that it's in the furnace that we recognize Emmanuel, God with us. It's in the furnace that the world will notice that no God can save like our God can. It's in the furnace where Jesus comes to fellowship with us. And at times he will take us to be with him. Our business is not to dismantle the monuments all in an effort to stay out of the furnace. Our responsibility is to declare an allegiance to a greater one. This text is meant to cause us to love and embrace the reigning Christ. Remember him in chapter 2? The reigning king shows up again. The one whose kingdom would never be stopped. The pebble that would destroy all other kingdoms. This reigning king shows up again and he's in the furnace and he's building his kingdom. Behind the scenes of history, Christ is ruling and reigning, and we are not only secure, but we are called into this great drama of the universe, pushing back darkness. We are not just spectators. And for those of you in here who love Jesus and long for him, death will not come for you. Jesus will. And this is intended to fill us with courage, to provoke us to action. You see Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. So what happened to Marie Durand? When she faced the pressure to conform, she was only asked to say one word, I abjure, I recant. She didn't comply, and together with 30 other Huguenot women, she was put into a tower by the sea. And for 38 years, she continued. And instead of the hated word abjure, she, together with her fellow martyrs, scratched on the wall of the prison tower the single word, resister. Resist. The word is still seen and gaped at by tourists on the stone wall at Agumiertes, this tower. It's the kind of faith that the world stands in awe of. The world may look at that and say, 38 years in solitude by themselves. But we know better. We know the faithful one who walked into that tower with them. And he was reigning and ruling in that moment. And the world stands back in amazement. And the church goes on its way, knowing that while we may not always be shielded from distress and affliction and suffering and danger, that in the loneliness and the distress and the affliction and in the flames, in the moments of loss, the fourth man comes and walks with us. And he will always find his people. So whether that be at the scene of a car accident, or in an operating room, or in the appointment with the doctor, or in an empty house, or on the way to a funeral. The one who is faithful and true will be with us all along the way. Brothers and sisters, I'm reading 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 once again for you. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is this not a picture of Daniel 3? Faith being tested by fire, resulting in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to tell us, though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's in the furnaces of life where God receives most glory. Let's pray together. Father, would you grant us grace to pray that you would take us through whatever furnaces you believe are necessary. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which strengthens us, may the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which transforms us, may the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which undergirds and strengthens us, guard and keep our minds and hearts in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.